We have come as far as verse 8, and we finished in verse 8. We're going to look at verses 9 to 11 in chapter 1 of Philippians, where it says, "For God is my record," verse 8, "how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God." Paul writing to this Philippian church that he loved so dearly, probably the most filial, you know, family, emotional, visceral letter that he writes to a particular. There's no correction here. He's not correcting doctrinal errors and so forth. He's writing to a church that he loved, a church that had sent him offerings. He said they had partnered with him in the gospel. And as he is writing to them, he says, you know, as I'm sitting here in the cell, again, thinking about you, thinking where this one sits, thinking where this one sits on Sundays, thinking of this one that falls asleep every week, thinking where this one does, you know, just, you know, he says, I'm filled, my bowels are moved with the very compassion of Jesus Christ. I feel deep within my being the very love of Jesus for the church in Philippi. And it's moving me. I'm in fellowship with him, and I'm feeling the very bowels of Christ, he says. You know, when he wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians, he said to them there, "You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." As he writes to the Galatian church, he had said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." You go through his epistles, and Paul is a man of great feeling and pathos. But this church, you know, he wrote wonderful things to the Corinthian church, some of them were saying, Paul's not an apostle, he's little, he's squeaky, you know, famous for sin and all of these things. You know, he is writing to this church in Philippi, and of all the churches, he's saying, I feel this so deeply. And that feeling, that compassion of Christ, gives birth to the prayer in verses 9 to 11. So we're looking at this prisoner. We're looking at the prayer that he prays, and he prays for discerning love. I think it's good for us to look at this. How should we pray for our children? How should we pray for the people that are important to us in our lives or our grandchildren? You know, with the measure of emotion and love that Paul has for this church, when you hear him telling the churches like little children, like a father, you know, I'm laboring over you. We have a great model here of not only what we need to pray for our own lives, but how we can effectively pray for others. And the first thing he does, he says, I pray in regards to your love. That word prayer there, he supplicates. The idea is he is in communion with Christ. This is not just, you know, I pray because I'm supposed to pray. I say grace because I'm supposed to say grace. You know, God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food. This is not the prayer that's, our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. It's not that. He's saying, I'm actually coming into the very presence of Jesus Christ. And as I do, I'm so moved with the very emotion of Christ that I see you all in Philippi. I'm thinking about you all. And he says, and I move to pray that your love would abound more and more, he says, in knowledge and in judgment, that your love, and isn't it interesting, that's where he starts. And certainly with our own family, those around us. Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples by the love that you have one for another. We can be noisy all day long. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You love your neighbor as yourself. In these two, all the law and the prophets are fulfilled. So it's fitting that he says here, love. You know, in categories, faith, hope, love, Paul says, these three abide, but the greatest of these is love. And Paul, no doubt, writing with the very bowels of Christ moving in, where else could he start? He says, I want your love to abound more and more. To abound means to overflow. It means to be more than is necessary. It's used about 90 times in the New Testament. It always speaks of gushing forth, overflowing. The love of Christ being shed abroad from our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And he says, I want the love of Christ in your lives to be abounding. It's a present tense. There's a process more and more. So no one here, and it's good for me to know that, including myself, can say, you know, A, he makes us all different. You know, some of us are this way, some of us are that way. I hate those excuses. Because the Bible says he's not happy with, that's just the way I am. He's conforming us into the image of his Son. And Jesus said, no greater love hath this than any man, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Paul says in the second chapter, look, let this mind be in you, in Philippians, that was also in Christ Jesus. Though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He's made in the likeness of men, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, the most humiliating death. Let this mind be in you. No greater love. Paul is talking certainly when he says that he wants the love to abound more and more. Certainly it's love to God first, then love to your neighbor. And he's saying here that he wants us to grow in that. He wants to see it increase. So we can't say, gee, I'm not that kind of person. I'm this kind of person. I'd rather strangle people than love them. You need to repent. God is forming Jesus in you. If Jesus is being formed in you as time goes on, we should love more. As I become an old man, I don't want to be a grouchy old crotchety old man like secondhand lions, though I'd love to sit on the front porch with a rocking chair and a shotgun. I know he wants to do something. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to die tender and filled with the love of Christ. So it takes away all of our excuses. All of us today can take this prayer to ourselves, Lord, let me abound more and more in agape love. Let that be real in my life, Lord. I tend to be selfish. I tend to think about myself. You said, let this mind be in you that was in Christ. He left his rightful place. He stretched out his hand on a wooden cross. He bled his life into the ground. He laid down his life for others so they could live. Lord, I tend to be selfish. I know I need to love you more. It says we love him because he first loved us. And the amount of time you sit at the foot of the cross, and that's always the center, looking at what Jesus has done for you, the more you love him. The more you love him, it's going to be shed abroad. You're going to love those that are around you. And we're supposed to do that, it says. And he says we're supposed to do that with all knowledge and judgment. All knowledge, epignosis, which is an experiential knowledge. Not just an intellectual exercise. It's an experience. I'm loving because I know I'm supposed to know. It's saying there's an experiential knowledge that comes, which is a true knowledge, as we live our lives. And we're supposed to do that with all judgment. Literally, it's all kinds of. And the word judgment there is perceptions or discernments. So he doesn't want us just to be loving blindly. Love is blind. No, it's not. And it's not stupid either. We're supposed to love all people, but we're not supposed to love everything they do. We're supposed to be those who love the world around us, the lost world. We're to love God. We're to love the family of God that we get to be part of. And we're supposed to love the lost world. Paul, no doubt, is saying, hey, you guys in Philippi, you remember when that girl was delivered from demon possession, the men who owned her, how mad they were. All they cared about is the almighty dollar. They don't care about human beings. And they took me and they beat me and Silas. You need to love them. You need to pray for them. The magistrates that had us thrown in jail, you need to love them. You need to pray for them. Your neighbors, your friends, the people you go to school with, the people that drive you crazy. Your crazy Uncle George and Aunt Murgatroyd. Pray for them. Love them. Easy? No. Supernatural, not natural. So Paul says, look, God is love. But that doesn't mean hell doesn't exist. God is love, and hell is a reality. Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. We're not to have love that's without knowledge, without discernment, just loving blindly, because then you end up injured, you end up hurt, you end up looking foolish. No, the love of Christ is instructed. It grows. There's experiential knowledge and all kinds of discernment attached to it. And we have to understand that. And he says here that the reason that he wants our love to be that way is that you may approve things that are excellent. That you may approve, it means to test metal, to try metal, to test it out, to see if there's alloy there. I mean, there's 14 karat gold, you know, there's 20 karat gold, there's 24 karat gold. He wants you to grow in love. That should mark us. But it's love that's tempered by experiential knowledge and discernment in all kinds of experiences that we might test out, that we might approve. It's also a word that was used specifically in classical Greek for the students that graduated from the Collegium Arcturium with a medical degree. It's the word that was used when they were licensed throughout the entire Roman Empire. They were approved on that day. And he says, what I want your love to be that way so that it can exercise itself in this, that it can approve the things that are excellent. Hopefully you have a better translation. It literally says, so it can approve or test out the things that differ. The things that differ. Look, we live in a culture where nothing's allowed to differ anymore. There's not allowed to be any lines of demarcation anywhere in anything. That's not love. The New Testament teaches us there's right and there's wrong. There's heaven, there's hell, there's life, there's death, there's good, there's evil. And discerning love, what he's praying for, knows where those lines of demarcation are. It's not love just to tell people you want to be politically correct, you want to be non-offensive, you want to be all-inclusive, so you just tell everything's hunky-dory. Well, people are going to go to hell if they believe that. Well, how could that ever be love? And the funny thing is, when you speak up in our culture, you're not allowed to know anything anymore. You're allowed to not know everything, but you're not allowed to know anything. If you say, well, I know this, then you're bigoted. You're politically incorrect. You're intolerant. Look, I'm going to be honest and tell you this. There are millions of things I don't know. You're probably all thinking the same thing about me. There's all kinds of things I don't know. But I do know this. I was blind. And now I see. I do know this. My sins are forgiven. And I was going to hell. I'm going to heaven now. I don't deserve that. There is right and there is wrong. And love never steps away from that, but enforces it. And in our culture, you're not allowed to believe that anything is right. And you know, the funny thing is, the unsaved world around us, our culture, comes after us. in Houston. We want everybody's sermon, you know, in the last week that said anything politically incorrect. We want your sermons. They're not going to the mosques and asking the imams for their sermons. They're not going to the Orthodox rabbis and say, give us your sermons. They're not going to the Mormon church saying, give us your sermons. Look, the Christian church is known for love. So they get away with pushing Christians around. That's a testimony to the fact we're doing okay with it. But our love is not supposed to be stupid and uninformed. We're supposed to be discerning. It's supposed to be able to draw a line. And listen, for you and I, the issue of just right and wrong, that's one thing. That's simple for us. We should know that. This is right. This is wrong. Good, evil, life, death. But the language actually lends itself to another set of things that differ, and that is this. What is good versus what is best? That's the challenge for you and I. I do a lot of good things. I'm a pastor. I mostly do good stuff all day. I don't rob stores. I don't hold people up. I do good stuff. And I can be very comfortable surrendering to that place of ambivalence. Okay, I do what's good. While the Holy Spirit is challenging me, I don't want what's good. I want what's best. I want you all in. I don't want you 96% committed. That sounds pretty committed, doesn't it? I know the Lord is telling me he wants 100% or nothing. You know, when I married Kathy, we stood at the altar. She didn't say, 96% I'll give you. I'm just going to maintain 4% in case I want to see somebody else someday. That ain't happening. That ain't a covenant. It ain't going down that way. You're all in or we ain't in this at all. And it's also for you and I discerning. He's given us discerning love. He's praying for that. That's sharpened by experiential knowledge and all kinds of discernment in different situations so that it can test out and approve of those things that differ. Where there's lines of demarcation, where there has to be a decision made, love knows what side to come down on. And in your own personal life, the love of God is going to be there saying, yeah, well, that's good, but this is better. That's good, but this is best. And as all of the frivolous things in our lives, as it has in so much of the rest of the world, fall away, those things that can't be shaken, they remain. And we realize, well, man, I think of the stupid stuff I used to be so concerned about. And now when it comes to life and death, light and darkness, truth and error, these are the things that matter. We live in a culture that suffers from lack of definition. A lack of definition. There are no more lines. There's no compass. There's no right and wrong. There is in the Bible. There is in God's love. And he prays that that would be active in us. He says that you may approve the things that are excellent and that you may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ. Again, sincere means without admixture. Nothing phony. Because look, it's without alloy. The idea is you can be sincere. You can be wrong and be sincere. Sometimes our culture wants to jam that. Hey, they may not be right, but they're sincere. Oh, we can't say nothing then. They're genuinely wrong. Look, for you and I, the other danger is we can be right and be insincere. That's hypocrisy. We can be right about something and our behavior doesn't follow on it. The other side, people can be wrong and it doesn't matter because they're sincere. Where does the Bible say that? You know, I've flown around a lot of places around the world, all across this country, I don't know how many times. And I still have the same experience every time it's time to land. You're just waiting for that. And you're on the runway. Okay. Right? I don't want to hear from the pilot. Look, buckle your seatbelts. The control tower and the control panel is telling me we're this close to the runway, but I have a feeling that I should land a different way. I might be wrong, but I'm sincere. I don't care about any of that, okay? You don't go to the druggist. My life depends on this. I need this prescription. But you've had these yellow and green pills for a long time. I have this really little pretty turquoise pills that I'd much rather give to you. I might be wrong, but I'm sincere. What's that have to do with life and death? He says that you might be sincere, without admixture, without alloy. You know, you're not bringing right and wrong together. You're not putting things together that shouldn't be alloyed, is the idea. In fact, again, from the Latin, that when you signed a contract with a sculptor, which was an artist in that day, and he was going to make you a little statue for your home or something, you made sure to put in there the clause, sine sera, where we get sincere. Sine sera, which meant without wax. Again, because the sculptor is just about finished. He's working on it for months, making something for you, and then he knocks a little piece off the nose. All the work goes down the tube. It was all down the just. What they would do is get some of the dust from where they were working and mix it with wax and then patch that up. And you wouldn't see it because the wax is shiny, just like the rest of the sculpture. But this word sincere in the Greek means tested by the light. In fact, by the sunlight, because they didn't have flashlights or neon bulbs, to be tested by the light. Tested that your life can come in the light. There's no admixture. There's no, you know, those things are separated, the things that differ. And that statue would be tested by the light because you'd have a party, you put your new statue out, you're really proud, and then when the sun would go across the face of that statue, all of a sudden the nose was running. As the wax melted and was tested by the light. And what he says about our lives, sine sere, without wax, without anything phony, without superficial patch jobs, that we should be able to live tested by the light. And he says, so that we're not stumbling anyone, without offense. That's a stumbling block. This scandalon is the part of the trap that the bait was attached to. It means to stumble someone. So he's, look, there can't be anything wrong with this. We think about it in our own lives. We think about it with those we love. You know, Paul is saying, I want you to have discerning love. Above everything else, I'm sitting here in prison. My bowels are moved by the very Spirit of Christ being born out of this. When I think of you and I think of the church in Philippi, he says, I think of my spiritual children. I'm praying that the love that you have, that Christ has begun in you, would overflow and it would be going more and more. It would be increasing. But it wouldn't be ignorant love, it would be love that's tempered with genuine experiential knowledge and all kinds of discernments that you could test out and approve those things where there's differences, where love has to be discerning too. So that you can be sincere without anything phony, without wax, without admixture, tested by the light, living the kind of life that's not stumbling without offense. You're not stumbling others. You're a Christian through and through. You're reflecting those things, he says, until the day of Christ. Talking about the rapture. Listen. The days that we're living in, if you watch the news, you look at what's going on around us. Whatever your position is, you have to admit that the return of Christ is closer to our generation than any generation of the church that's ever lived. I read through all those passages, and one of the primary things that is enforced upon us is that we would be watchful, sober, vigilant, because it says, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. In an hour you think not. as I look at the news, I look what's going on, I think, Lord, if you wait much longer, everybody's going to be standing around saying, where are you? There's not going to be an element of surprise. Can he come today? Yeah. Can he come before this service is over? I wish he would. So do you. You're probably thinking, you do. I'll listen to you. We wish he would come too. And when the day of Christ comes, we will be tested by the light. We'll stand in his presence. It isn't the great white throne judgment. That's a judgment unto damnation. Everybody who stands at the great white throne is lost. But there is the judgment seat of Christ, and it isn't a picnic. We will stand there. It says, some of us, our works will not endure the flame. Some of us, our works, like gold, silver, precious stones, will endure the fire of his presence. Some of us, it says, our works, like wood, hay, and stubble, will be burned up, but the soul itself shall be saved. The soul itself will be saved. That is a throne of rewards. Salvation is never a reward. It is a free gift. But we will be rewarded in regards to our service. Paul is keenly aware of that. And he understands love is the preeminent thing, but it has to be a discerning love, a love with knowledge, a love that can test things out and understand where the lines of demarcation are, a love that's sincere without wax, that doesn't stumble others. And it's that kind of love that will stand before the throne of Christ. Look, he's coming. He's coming. I hope you're ready to see him face to face. That certainly is by his work. But the day of Christ is upon us. Kathy and I watch news, and every day we say, Lord Jesus, this thing is unraveling, Lord. You must be at the very door. He said, when you see these things, lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. And look, we're still growing. Paul will say in the third chapter, it's not as though I've attained. I press forward to the mark of the high calling in Christ. I have not yet apprehended that which I have been apprehended for. Paul says, you know, slaughtering the church, killing Christians, making them blaspheme Jesus, on my way to Damascus, and he appears to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He called me his own. He transformed my life. He lets me serve him. He's made me a messenger of his grace. Paul says, yeah, he's appeared to me. Yeah, he's talked with me. Yes, he's let me see miracles at my hand. But still, my goal, I count everything else as loss that I might know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, if by any means it might be made conformable to his death. And he says, it's not as though I've attained. I have not yet apprehended that which I have been apprehended for. Paul says, I have not yet taken hold fully of why he loves me. So I'm pressing onward. I'm still growing. And when he thinks of this church, as he wrote his own struggle in this letter, that's what he prays for them. That your love would abound more and more. There'd be this increase. Not love is blind, love is stupid, but knowledgeable, discerning, able to test things out and understand what differs. Sincere, not hypocritical, not phony. So you don't stumble others. As you're waiting for the day of Christ, waiting for Jesus to come. And he prays in verse 11, being filled with all of the fruits, plural, of righteousness. And he says this, these fruits are by Jesus Christ. You could never produce them on your own. The fruit of the Spirit and so forth. These fruits are by Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. When you were saved, the second you were saved, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. as you grow in Christ through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the righteousness of Christ is imparted to you. As you mature, you should demonstrate more of it. In heaven's court, you are completely righteous. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to you. When you received him by faith on that day, all of your offenses were erased at the throne of God. They're non-existent. God the Father sees you as righteous as his Son, Jesus Christ. In our experience in this world, our lives are changing. We're growing. And through the Word of God and the power of Spirit, the righteousness of Christ is being imparted to us. It's part of our maturing process. And we should live that way. Listen, we should not be living our lives in light of death. Death is an uncertainty. You may die, you may not. We should not be living our lives in the light of death. We should be living our lives in the light of Christ's return, because that is a certainty. When he writes 1 Thessalonians, and at the same time he wrote Philippians and sent those letters off, he says there, you know, there are those of us that go on to be with the Lord. There are those of us that will still be alive when he comes. The dead in Christ shall be rise first, then we which are alive shall be caught up to meet them in the air. So he says, he said, comfort one another with these words. Christ is coming. Live your lives in light of the return of Christ. That is the great certainty. You can't live your life in light of death, because that is an uncertainty. It may come when you don't expect it. It may never come. You may get raptured before it happens. Bless you. Here he says, live your life in the light of Christ's return. Understand Jesus himself imparts to you the fruits of righteousness that should be demonstrated. I want you to be a loving church and a discerning church. I want you to be a church that in the love of Christ is not blind. You're able to measure out still what is right and wrong, and for your own lives what is good and what is best. I don't want you to be hypocritical or phony. I don't want you to be stumbling others with that kind of behavior, with a runny wax nose. I want you to touch your community. I want you to touch your family members and those that are around you. This is a great prayer for us to pray for our children, as Paul is praying for his spiritual children. It's a great prayer for us to take inventory as we sit alone. Am I as loving as I should be? Husbands, let me ask that your wives the question for the answer to that. Mine's not here. But she'll say to me all the time, you're so impatient. And I'll say, I am not. Say that stuff to me. And I know I need to be more like Jesus. And I know the more I am like Jesus, the more I let go of my own rights. Willing to live like a servant, to lay down my life that others might be benefited. Look, and the final analysis it says here, for the glory of God. We do a lot of stuff as Christians under dress. Oh, it's Christian. I got to do it. No, I can't go see that movie. No, I have to be nice to them. No. But somehow in the chemistry, we finally start to realize, Lord, if I do this, you'll get glory. Lord Jesus, if I go love this person, it's to your glory. Somehow along the line, those things start to become real to us. Our love becomes discerning. We're not doing the wrong thing sincerely. We're doing the right thing, not insincerely, but sincerely. We're perceiving. We're not stumbling others. And the fruits of righteousness are being demonstrated in our lives by Christ. We allow him to have that much of us as we wait for the day of Christ. I want to be where I should be when he comes, don't you? I remember early on when I first got saved, there were circumstances sometimes I was in them thinking, man, I hope you don't come now, Lord. You know, I don't want to get raptured in heaven, go, you guys, look, I'm a brand new Christian, compromised, sexual sin, things wrong in my life, learning, growing. I want to live my life so I can say, come, Lord Jesus. So I don't want to say, wait till I get this together. And if you're praying right now in your life, Lord, wait till I get this together till you come, I'm praying, Lord, don't listen to them. Come now. Come now. Because, you know, there's lots of things we can do in our lives. It's just bondage to do them. I don't want to know what's good. I want to know what's best. I want to live my life so I can lift up my head and say, Lord Jesus, come today. Come now. Get me out of here. Yeah, it's a struggle. Yeah, it's warfare. Yeah, it's difficult. Yeah, it flies in the face of an entire culture that's trying to push me in another direction. But I am not giving in. I'm not saying, Uncle, I love you. I'm holding on to the hem of your garment, Lord Jesus. Come today. Come today. And Paul prays that we would live that way. Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Father, I know you've overheard, Lord, and we do. Lord, purify the love of Christ in us, Father. Let it be powerful. Let it be instructed. Let it be discerning. Let it be without hypocrisy, Lord, without offense. Lord, let us live, as we tell the world that you're returning, let us live our lives so they'd actually look at us and understand we believe that, Lord. You said any man who has this hope purifies himself even as you are pure, Lord. Let it be a purifying hope. And let the very fruits of righteousness, Lord, the righteousness you've imparted, the righteousness you're causing, the fruit you're causing to blossom in our lives at this season, Lord, let all of those things be real, Lord. And our hope, Lord, it's built on your coming, Lord. On you and your righteousness. We look to you, Lord. Let this prayer be fulfilled in all of us. Jesus, we pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.